I know that you are aware that in many ways I have had deep frustration and confusion in working my way through the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians. I'm not giving up. But as the summer months have come upon us, and as we see even this morning, people have gone away. People come in and out with vacations and such. The summer months provide us a good opportunity to take a break, to pull back for a season, to consider, to pray, to study, and hopefully, God willing, in the fall to come back with a good bit more confidence and being refreshed to teach on that chapter in a more clear and cogent way. And the church has recently gifted me with a bit of extra money to defray the cost of the purchase of some books. And so I bought a couple of books that are devoted entirely to the passage we're studying in 1 Corinthians. Again, these are books that provide a good bit more information and work of exegesis of the text to a preacher like me can sink one's teeth into, than more than you find in the commentaries that I tend to use on a regular basis in preparation for study, for Bible study. And so I'm hoping that this will provide me some additional help and additional understanding over the summer. I have at least one thing I've read up till now that's provided really great encouragement. One of the authors of one of these books wrote about 1 Corinthians 11. There's also a couple of other passages in chapter 14 that are being discussed. And she said, a mark of all these passages is the ability to confuse the reader. I said, wow, best and truest comment I've read so far. These passages have a mark of an ability to confuse the reader. I'm encouraged. I'm not alone in that assessment. But in the place of our studies in Paul, I want this morning to begin a study I hope will take us through the summer. And the theme I've desired to address is that of discipleship. The theme of discipleship. What is it to be a follower of our Lord Jesus Christ, and how may we best increase our ability to be effective disciples, and to increase our ability that in the whole area of discipleship, that we would be safe guides to others in this whole question of being discipled to the Lord Jesus. It is a subject in which there are some confusing ideas that are out there among Christians. And we'll be addressing those along the line. But even more importantly in my mind is that we do lack often understanding of what discipleship is, and we lack direction in it. Just practical ways in which we can implement biblical teaching. And it's not an absence of teaching. Remember, one of us knows you should pray, you should read your Bible, you should be meditating on the Word. You know, we know the general outline of what a life of discipleship looks like. But to have some real practical directives in those things, to sustain those practices, because none of them are easy. None of them are easy. If you find the matters of prayer, Bible study, and meditation an easy task, well, you should be up here teaching, and I should be listening to what secrets you found out. If you think they're easy, these are disciplines, and there's lots in our flesh that recoil against it and cry out, let's do something different. Let's turn on TV. And of course, we live in an age of such great distraction. It's very difficult to be disciplined in these spiritual pursuits because so many things just crowd in. The phone rings. And we think of something that, we want to check up on in the news or how our sports team has done and what's going on in Wimbledon. The things of the world just crowd in on us so that we really do need direction in some of these, how to carry out these practical duties of Christian discipleship. I'm going to tell you something that I'm going to ask you to ponder a bit, and maybe you can tell me why you think this might be. And the matter of desire you to ponder is the fact that in the Old Testament, the word disciple is found but one time. How many knew that? Well, it's worth coming out to church this morning. You learned something new. The Old Testament disciple is found but one time. Anybody have any idea where it's found? That's unfair. It's in Isaiah chapter 8. Let's turn to there. Let's turn to that passage in Isaiah chapter 8. Maybe the reading of this passage might give you a clue as to why the Old Testament doesn't speak more often about the subject of discipleship. I'll give you a little hint in the way I'll read it. It says, bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples, and I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. So you have the Lord hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and yet the teaching is going to be bound and sealed among the disciples. My disciples, not just the disciples, my disciples. You have my disciples, and you seem to have a distinction between those in Israel who God's hiding his face from and those whom he's binding up and sealing the teaching to.
Verse 16.
Oh. I'm sorry, got you lost there?
Yeah. No, I didn't hear the verse.
I probably didn't say it, but verse 16, bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples, I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. So there are those waiting for the Lord, hoping in him, among whom the testimony is bound and the teaching is sealed. And then there are those, the Lord's hiding his face from them. So I'm giving a couple hints as to why it might be that the Old Testament is really sparing in its use of the imagery of discipleship in the Old Testament. Have I given you a clue that sparks anything in your mind, or have I confused you all the more?
What was the original question again?
The original question is, why do you think it would be that the Old Testament is sparing in its use of the idea of a disciple? You know, you come into the New Testament, you hit with it over the head again and again and again. You encounter the disciples of the Lord. Why don't you have disciples of Yahweh? Why in the Old Testament do you not have that? You have the people of Yahweh, servants of Yahweh, stewards of Yahweh, many relationships to Yahweh, sheep of the pasture of Yahweh, but you don't have disciples of Yahweh. Any ideas?
Christ didn't come down and model it
to us. That's a possibility, that we see what discipleship is like modeled. But then again, you do have the fact that God has said in the Old Testament, be you holy as I am holy, as I, the Lord your God, am holy. So it's not as if there was not some reference point of exemplar in the Old Testament. Certainly you had godly men in the Old Testament that could have provided models of what discipleship was about. But you have, I think, something of... Sarah, do you have something to say? No, there's no wrong or right here. We just we work around things.
Quite unpleased with them. He's hiding his face from them. And we see frequently in the Old Testament, when we have many examples, you know, Noah and Moses, those who tried to follow faithfully, but there's so often that they really weren't doing what they should be doing. So...
You didn't think that was right. Yeah, disciples follow. And there were multitudes that were not following in Israel. These were the people that were hard of heart and stiff of neck. These were not people that were true disciples. So why should God call them disciples? Yeah, they're part of the covenant people. They have advantages as being part of the covenant people. They're the recipients of his words. They're to be the custodian of his words and conveyors of his words to the next generation. But they weren't doing it themselves. They were not following. They were not disciples. So that's probably one good reason that the thought of discipleship was... This discipleship in and of itself implies the fact that you're in a relationship to a master in which you're being molded by that master. You're being taught. You are being apprenticed to learn a craft. And the craft is the craft of living godly, of being holy as the Lord our God is holy. It's a whole picture of, you know, again, a disciple would be someone, if you had a master craftsman, who would be a master at woodworking or tent making, as Paul did. They would be apprenticed to someone who is learning the craft would be apprenticed to a master. And he would be with the master and see the master, the things he did and how he worked with his hands and the doing of the craft and emulate it. He would imitate it. So they weren't doing it. So why use an imagery that so clearly speaks to the issue of learning the ways of God when the people, by and large, were not learning the ways of God? There were some learning the ways of God. They're here in this passage. There are those who are his disciples, to whom the teaching and the testimony is bound and sealed. There are the people who wait upon the Lord. The Lord who is hiding his face from the rest of the house of Israel in their unbelief and in their rebellion. So I think that might be one reason that it's very sparingly used. The expectation is, if you believe in Jesus, you're going to follow him. If you believe in Jesus, you can be brought into the school of Jesus to learn of him. The command to make disciples of the nation is not just go out there and get people to sign on to the gospel and sign a decision card. Say, you know, write their name, I believed on such and such a date, and leave it at that. No. The call is to make disciples. Bring people into a relationship to Jesus Christ where they're going to learn from him and follow him. And he goes on to say, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Again, it's the name of the triune God and the central person in that triad. You think of the triads working on in Ephesians. The central person in the triad of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is the one whom the Father sent. Is the one who came in flesh. Is the Son who we believe in for salvation. That's why in the book of Acts, I'm saying what I'm going to say more of in the morning service when we speak about one faith, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, is that the baptismal formula in Matthew is make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then you look in the book of Acts, and they're always baptizing people in the name of Jesus. You know, and you have, of course, the Jesus-only people who will come along and say, well, you know, Father, Son, and Spirit, they're immaterial, it's all Jesus. That's why in the Old Testament, the New Testament, they were baptizing in the name of Jesus. And so, you know, it's just a different hat for the different persons. It's all one person anyway, it's not three. And we say, no. They baptized in the name of Jesus because they believed on the name of the Lord Jesus. They believed in the Jesus whom the Father sent, who came in the name of his Father, who did the works of his Father, who sought the glory of his Father, who returned to the glory he had with the Father from the foundation of the earth. I mean, Jesus, you can't think of him without thinking of the Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then it's the Jesus who says, and I will pray the Father, and he will send you another comforter. He's the one who baptizes him, not just in water, John says, but in the Holy Spirit. He's the one who gives the Spirit. I really have lost the point. I went down this road at the beginning. So, Tim, we'll get back. We'll get back there.
Part of the reality is that, the fact that not until Christ came and gave us the indwelling of the Spirit that we could really be his disciples.
Yeah. The whole point is that being baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is that we follow Jesus, is that we are made disciples to Jesus, and we're identified with Jesus. We're incorporated into Jesus, which is what baptism signifies. And then he goes on to say, teaching them all things whatsoever I have commanded. And so the whole work of discipleship is not just going out there and getting people excited for an evening about Jesus. It's bringing them into relationship to Jesus, where they are part of the people of Jesus, being baptized into the name of Jesus, and the name of the triune God, to be taught all things whatsoever he has commanded. That's what's involved in discipleship. It's a full, comprehensive, lifetime work that discipleship involves. And the New Testament assumes that's what's going on. In other words, there's some people that have actually taught me, when I was in Bible college for a while, they actually taught me that when you come to faith in Jesus or make your decision for Jesus, you're just a believer and you're saved, but you're not quite yet a disciple. Discipleship comes later when somebody encourages you to get really serious about the Christian life, and then you become a disciple. Well, the Bible makes no such dichotomy, makes no such separation between those realities. In fact, in the book of Acts, it says the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. All who are Christians are disciples. All who are disciples are Christians. And if you're not a disciple, you're not a Christian. A disciple is put into the school of Christ to learn of him. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And he says, come and learn of me. Learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And he says, to take my yoke upon you and learn of me. So we're to learn of him. We're to be put into the school of Christ to follow him. So in the Old Testament, that could not be assumed. Most of the covenant people were not believers. In the New Covenant, people of God who follow Jesus. They're true disciples. It's an image worthy of the true people of God, that they are discipled to the Lord Jesus. I think another thing that might be said on the subject, I emphasize the fact that the Lord says, they are my disciples. And that discipleship is always in relationship to the one who is our master. And one of the many things that you have in the Old Testament is you have a whole litany of human figures whom God sends to be the deliverer of Israel. Whether it's the judges, whether it's the kings, whether it's the prophets or priests, all these figures that come before us. And they're all human figures. And the temptation is, when you think about, well, I'm part of that group there, and the leader there is Joshua, to think, well, Joshua is my master and I follow him. I'm the disciple of Joshua. And the point of the passage in Isaiah is, no. They may be disciples of Joshua, but the point is not to be disciple to Joshua. The point is to be disciple to me. Bind up the testimony of my disciples. Discipleship is not to men. It's to the true Lord of heaven and earth. It's the true master of all things. It's discipleship to God. And it's only when God comes in the flesh, comes in the person of the Lord Jesus, and people begin to follow him, that it's really made clear. I mean, I said that you're bombarded with the terms for disciples in the Matthew's Gospel and in the other Gospels, but it's always made clear, his disciples, it's Jesus' disciples. He called them away from their nets and said, come and follow me. And I will make you fishers of men. They follow him. Again, part of parcel of what this whole matter of discipleship is. It's again, apprentice to the master in whose presence we stand. And following him then was quite literal. Where Jesus went, they went. He went to a wedding in Cana, they followed. And he went to teach by the sea, and they were there. Sometimes they weren't there, but they're always looking for him. Where did he go? Right? They wanted ever to be in his presence. And that was the tragic thing about when Jesus spoke in the Gospel of John, that I am going away, and where I am going, you cannot come. No wonder he said to them, let not your hearts be troubled. Their hearts were troubled. He was leaving. They were his disciples. And there was that personal element of standing in his presence and learning of him. That's what discipleship demands. And that's why he says, I will send you another comforter. I will not leave you orphans. I will give you the Holy Spirit. And in the Holy Spirit, we have another comforter like Jesus, who actually bears witness to Jesus. He takes the things of mine and reveals them to you. He glorifies me. And so, we're still in the presence of Jesus. Jesus says, where two or three are gathered together, I will be in their midst. And again, I recognize in terms of his human body, it's at the right hand of the majesty on high, it's exalted in the heavenlies. But we are also said to be raised with him in heavenly places. There's some mysterious aspect of our union with Jesus that actually brings us to be seated with him in heavenly places, and he is present with us as he makes us his temple, makes us to be a habitation of God through the Spirit. So life is lived by the people of God in the presence of the Lord. Isn't that amazing? Astounding to consider? That's what we're called to. That's what discipleship involves. And I have another page of notes here that I buried. But basically, most of the things I'm looking here on these notes I've said already. So a disciple is more than just being a student or a pupil under the authority of a teacher. Again, it's an apprentice under the authority and the discipline of a master who's seeking to impart to us a skill, a craft, a way of life. And so the course curriculum requires being present with the master, observing him, imitating him. It's much more than just simply auditing a course or taking classes. It's being with the teacher and communing with him and learning from him. Okay, then, if that's the matter of what discipleship is, and my desire this summer months is to lay out ways to become better disciples, ways to be excelling in the manner of life we're called to live as the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'd like us this morning, the rest of our time together, to put our heads together and work out a course curriculum in discipleship. If we were to put out the signs or something on the internet, School of Discipleship to Jesus, and we've announced that courses are available. Courses that, in fact, we didn't invent. It's God and Christ who's invented them. The Lord's put together a course, curriculum, for his children to learn of him, to be conformed to him. What are the classes in that school? What should we put in as the course curriculum? You want to know what the courses are? Here are the courses. Now, we know who the teacher is. At all points, it's Jesus who's the teacher. You know, human beings may be the facilitators who point to him, but the concern of the teachers is to lead people more to Christ, to direct them more to Jesus, not to themselves. And that's the whole problem in so much of modern Christianity, is that people are too readily attached to people. They're followers of whoever the latest internet guru is, who's putting forth their opinion and putting it out on television and the internet. You know, I think it's one thing to take our services and put them out on the internet, but I don't know the justification to becoming an internet preacher. I really don't know the justification, except to get your name out there. Except to become famous. I mean, when people are drawn to you, that should be a terribly troubling idea. And some years ago, we had a woman who was attending our church who someone told me she would, when they got together with her, she would always be saying, well, Pastor Gordon said, and Pastor Gordon said, and you know, Pastor Gordon said, and Pastor, that's troubling to me. That's troubling to me. Now, I'm glad she's listening, but I would like it to be framed more in the way, well, Pastor Gordon showed us how Jesus said, or how the Word of God teaches us, or how the Lord, you know, give credit to whom credit is due. I have nothing to offer you but what I've received. You know, that's what Paul says, that which is handed to me, I give deliver to you. That's which the Lord gave, which the Lord Jesus gave in the night that he was betrayed, I gave it to you. I hand it down to you. what I was been given. And the only thing we have is what we've been given to give out to others.
Yes. One question, if you could clarify, when you say internet preachers, what do you mean by that? You know, are there preachers that just give themselves to the, you know, not a congregation, just give themselves to?
Yeah. Well, again, it's the way in which in the modern world people are looking to become celebrities. I think there's a certain amount of desire for it. There's motivation to it. And I think the people that are the most, I mean, yes, somebody who for long, many, many years has been teaching in a seminary, he's been laboring in the church, and then people have been benefited and blessed, you know, and people think, well, let's make some of this available to other people. I think when Al Martin, when they began the Trinity Pulpit Ministry, how many years had he been down in North Caldwell and then in Essex Fells preaching the Word of God? And it was just the fact that people were asking for these tapes. They were going out, that they began to have a ministry of distributing the old cassette tapes. But there was no ambition. There's no ambition to become something big. But you have these people that they seem to glory in the limelight. And they make a lot of money in the course of being in the limelight and being these famous teachers and preachers. And they become the oracle upon everything. Everything. Whether they can support it from God's word or not. I mean, you know, John Piper, he labored for many, many years in the church in Minnesota, but in Minneapolis, and you know, I have every reason to believe he's rightly motivated, but you know, the ask Pastor John thing that he does, it kind of rankles me, because it's like, here's the oracle, ask me any question you want, and I'm going to be the one to tell you. And again, it's not a reflection on him. I think his character is exemplary. I think he's a good man. I just think it's an area where we have to be safely teaching people that I have nothing to tell you but what I've been given. And again, the attention does not belong to me. I should not be this famous, desirous of fame as a preacher who people do what they did at Corinth. I am of this one, or I am of that one, or I am the next one. I think we should be doing all in our power to circumvent that sort of reasoning. And to teach people that, to be actively teaching people that, that we are not the authorities in this matter. Don't come to me to be the answer, the oracle on every single given subject. And I'm just amazed that the preachers who get this notoriety, they're not in the lane of biblical instruction. They're pontificating about politics, they're pontificating about climate, they're pontificating about science matters, health matters, all things they know nothing about and they haven't been trained in, and yet they know everything. And everybody's going around repeating their opinion about everything. So if these guys would stay in their lane of teaching the word, directing people to Christ, that'd be one thing. But I think they don't. I think they don't.
That just reminds me of the Apostle Paul saying when he was given the thorn in his side, basically to keep him humble, because he was placed in so many people looked at him in so many ways, and I'm glad to see the gospel preached to the ends of the earth. The Bible tells us that has to happen, and in some ways the internet has helped that. But as human beings with our weaknesses and tendencies, to get yourself in a position like that, I would think these men would have to pray constantly to be humble, because of our tendencies. Now you're thrown into this place where people are looking to you.
Yeah.
And I agree with you. We see it happening so much.
Yeah, and to dial it back a bit, and maybe take a little less income. Maybe live in a better, little more scaled down house. Maybe don't buy the $1 million house in Florida when you're ministering in some other places, your little summer home. Don't be so ostentatious. I mean, they're not being ostentatious about their wealth. They're just living the lives of wealthy people. And what bothers me, again, I don't get into all these personal peaks I have about this thing or that thing, but sometimes you have people that are actually preaching against prosperity preachers. They're really living the life of the prosperity preachers they preach against. And you have to ask yourself, practically, what's the difference? What's really the difference? Anyway. Yeah, so it's the Jesus we're discipled, and I think the Old Testament wants to make it very clear that this discipleship relationship is not to Moses. Again, in John chapter 9, you see that's exactly what the Pharisees were saying. They said to the blind man, you're his disciple. We're disciples of Moses. Well, you're not supposed to be disciples of Moses. No, I understand you want to be disciple to the law, but it's God's law. It's not Moses' law. Moses went up to the mountain and he received it. It came from God. It's written by the finger of God on tablets of stone. Give credit to whom credit is due. And again, the tendency to glory in men is real. And it needs to be avoided. And I rather think that's one of the reasons I'm content to be in a small church. One time in my life I thought, that's not good enough for me. I want to see a bigger church. But the Lord knew I would not have weathered that well. So I'm thankful for the sake of my own soul that things are as they are. And you know, God knows what I need, and he knows who I need, and he knows who needs me and this work that we're doing here. But it's to be directing people to him. You're to be his disciples, not mine. Okay, let's do the curriculum. We have a few minutes left. I put down 10 things on my little list. So let's see if we could come up with things in addition to what I put together. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to put them up on the board. In the coming weeks, we're going to focus in on each one of these things, one at a time, and see how many we get through during the summer. Okay? So you put together this curriculum knowing that discipleship is to be discipled to Jesus, is to be in the presence of Jesus. So where do you start? What do you want people to know? What do you want to instruct them about this relationship of discipleship to Jesus? What are some of the things that come to mind? Some of the things that would correlate to or be related to this idea of discipleship? Tony.
Could it possibly be something like if you
let me say this. There's no wrong answers here.
Okay. If you were to label yourself as a disciple.
I'm sorry?
If you were to express yourself to someone as a disciple, and they would say, well, so you teach. You're a teacher then. And I would have to think, well, no, I'm also a learner.
Yes.
So to be a disciple, you would be, as you may have said earlier, forever learning and teaching. And bringing people to Jesus.
Okay.
So, okay. Just to be assured that we know that the disciple isn't just a teacher, but
right.
It also means that you're
there's a learner. Yeah.
A learner.
Yeah. Okay. So let's put some of this down. So you want to tell people one, the need to be learning of Jesus, right? He's the lodestone. He's the key thing here. Is Jesus. And then I think you also mentioned something about modeling Jesus to others and teaching Jesus to others. So, let's say modeling Jesus. And then proclaiming Jesus, okay? Or teaching others of Jesus. So let's use the word proclaiming. It's not just teachers and preachers that proclaim the gospel and proclaim Jesus to others. It's part of the work of a disciple. We're all to confess the name of Christ unto others. And what else would we associate with this matter of discipleship? Sarah.
Perhaps remembering that we're disciples not just to people of the world that don't know Jesus, but in a way we're disciples even to each other. We each have a different level of faith or newness to Christianity, and to remember that even to people within Christianity or within our own church or whatever, we want to be talking about the Bible. The scriptures tell us to adore and sing songs of praise, and not to be afraid to share our views, even with someone that we may feel is more mature in faith. We all have certain different views on certain different, basic things we have to agree on, obviously, but certain scriptures, for example, some might feel that's literal, while another might feel it's not literal.
Yeah.
You know, sharing our different thoughts and not being afraid to do that.
We have a course here. We have a course subject here.
Yeah. Yeah, I don't know how you would write that down, but just...
Well, the idea of sharing.
With each other, too.
Yeah, I call that communion with the saints. Sharing with the saints. So we have a course in how to commune with the saints. We could call it Christian fellowship. We can call lots of things. What other things do we associate with the life of discipleship and things we need to be learning and excelling in the relationship we have to Christ as his disciples? I should put here the saints of Jesus. We want to get Jesus into all of these courts. Okay. What's the end of all of that sanctification?
Conform more and more to the image of Christ.
Okay. Is conformity to Jesus the kind of the basic equivalent of sanctification?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So say conformity to Jesus. That's a good name for a course. Want to take that course, conformity to Jesus? What else goes into the mix of...
like the power of prayer. I'm not really sure
I would call it the practice of prayer more than the power of prayer. The power enters into it, well and good. But we need to be practicing it. So, Lord, give me power in prayer. It's like, Lord, give me power in preaching. Help me to preach a great sermon. I love something Tim Keller said some years ago. He says, never try to preach a great sermon, but you can't. Only God can make a sermon great. He said, make it your ambition to preach a good sermon, an accurate sermon, a biblical sermon. And then if God wants to make that sermon great, he can and he will. But leave it to him to make it great. Don't think great things of yourself. So, for the practice of prayer. And how do I put it here? Yeah, and we have to distinguish the practice of prayer from saying our prayers or just learning a pattern of prayer. Now, it's okay to learn a pattern of prayer, to teach a pattern of prayer to our children. But just because you have a pattern of prayer doesn't mean you're praying. It doesn't mean you're praying. And so I'm going to call it the practice of, and we could use this word in many things, but I'm going to use the word the practice of deep prayer in the Spirit. Praying in the Holy Spirit in Jude. The Spirit of Jesus. We have to get Jesus into all of these. We're disciple to Jesus, okay?
You could tell when Jesus was praying to his Father that he had a deep, intimate relationship with him.
Yeah.
You know, it wasn't just his prayers, you're saying.
Yeah. 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 So the example of Jesus in prayer, the teaching of Jesus in prayer. But yeah, we need to have a course of how to practice deep prayer in the Spirit of Jesus. Yeah. Anything else? Well, there are other things that we ought to think of. Yes. Go ahead.
Realizing that sometimes we picture ourselves in a role or that we have a spiritual gift and we kind of tunnel vision into that. So, like, we feel that maybe our job is to exhort others, whether it be to uplift them or to correct them or whatever. But we have to realize that if we're exhorting others in whatever way, we have to also be ready to accept to be exhorted.
Okay.
And it's whatever our gift is, whatever it is, teacher or whatever, not the tunnel vision, it's many roles. I'm sorry, I'm not expressing
I'm going to call it mutual accountability to others in Jesus. Mutual accountability. Okay? It's a good name for a course. Mutual accountability. Oh, if this was on the typing, they would correct it for me, but I think I might have got it right. Mutual accountability to others in Jesus. Getting close to 10. All right, 10. I'll give you some of the other things that I put here. Learning of Jesus, modeling Jesus, proclaiming Jesus, communing with the saints of Jesus, conformity to Jesus, practice of deep prayer in the spirit of Jesus, mutual accountability to others in Jesus, and then how about meditation on the word of Jesus? We don't have that in here yet, do we? And the word of Jesus is central, right? Teaching them all things whatsoever I've commanded. So, meditation on the word of Jesus. And then, go ahead.
Understanding the scriptures, I'm not sure. You know how in Sunday school you pick a scripture and you explain it to us?
Uh-huh.
And I don't know how you would put that in a class situation, but is that considered part of preaching or consulting the preacher? I'm not sure how to word that.
Yeah, I guess if we have deep prayer, we can have deep meditation on the word or deep Bible study. I think maybe it's under meditation that we actually are looking to grow in our knowledge of the word of God, so that we'll maybe look something up in the commentary or look something up in a Bible dictionary, or maybe go to a concordance or use a study Bible or something like that. In our studies. And again, not all that's compulsory. The only thing the Bible requires of us is to meditate on the word of the Lord day and night. But there's big cultural differences between 2021 and the first century, or the 9th century BC. We need to have an awareness of some of those cultural things. And so, I think part of meditating on the word of Jesus is coming to greater knowledge of the word of Jesus, and part of it is learning what you receive in church. And part of meditating on the word of God is also not just your own personal Bible study, but we come to the corporate worship of God, where you're instructed in the word of God. And I hope you would take away something you can meditate upon. You would call to mind, go back over the scriptures that we've discussed, and perhaps think in terms of what did the pastor teach us about it, and make that part of your spiritual bloodstream as you take the word of God in, as you receive the word of God and have the word of God dwelling within you richly, or the word of Christ dwelling within you richly. So I think that's kind of related to just the meditation. If we add the word deep meditation, just learning God's word, learning Jesus in the word. How about dying to sin through Jesus? We have sin issues. We have areas of ingrained patterns of opposition to the word of God. And how do we address those things? How do we deal with those things? Well, again, we can read books on the subject. We can castigate ourselves for failing time without number to get a handle on our anger, to get failing to exhibit more of the graces of the Christian life. But in a real sense, it's through Jesus and through His Spirit that we met it, that we die to sin. Paul says, but you through the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body. It's not something you do in terms of mustering up enough spiritual strength within yourself. It's something really that is outside of ourselves. And again, my wife often would say to me, honey, I don't know what it is about you, but on Sundays you seem to be like a spiritual giant. Thursdays you're a weakling, and on Sundays you're like this amazing, you know. And do you think I pray a lot in the light of Sunday? Do you think I meditate a lot in the light of Sunday? Do you think I'm communing with God deeply in? You know, it's easy to be Jonathan Edwards when you're dwelling constantly in the presence of God. But the point of it all, can you do that on Thursday afternoon as well as you do it on Sunday morning? Thursday afternoon, no. I mean, we all just have that just tendency to drift. We just have a tendency to drift. And there needs to be this constant discipline that we're engaged in through Jesus. Lord, weakness in my life. Help me to direct my desires towards you. You know, I mean, we wrestle with sin, the sin of our soul. And a lot of it has to do with the sexual desire and things like that, or desire for money, or desire for fame and prosperity, whatever you desire, desiring your promotion, desiring good health, desiring one thing or another thing. We just put our hearts into things and desire it deeply. And, you know, much of our lives is dependent upon the things we desire. You desire something deeply, you go after it. You're pursuing it. You want it so badly. And the point of the Christian life is how we redirect our desires away from the things of the world to the things of God. Where truly God's the only thing worthy of our deep desires. Whom have I on earth in heaven but you? But there's none upon earth I desire besides you, Psalm 73. That our desire is to be towards the living God. And we spend too much time desiring these things rather than these things. And so much of the Christian life and dying to sin is redirecting our desires. So I'm going to put that under here as another course. Dying to sin through Jesus and then redirecting desires to Jesus. Well, this is not a complete list. Many other things belong in a list of courses in discipleship. But this will get us started. I think this will take us through the summer. And I don't know if we're going to touch upon all those things, but we'll get a good many of them. And so I hope this has whetted your appetite for what's to come. Here's what we're looking to do. So let's give God thanks for this time together. I hope it's been helpful. And I'm actually going to end the Sunday school a couple of minutes earlier rather than a couple of minutes later. So let's pray together. Father, we're thankful that you've called us into this relationship to Jesus as disciples. And Lord God, we want to know our Master better. We want to learn of Him. We want to have His ways become our ways, His thoughts to become our thoughts. We want to be guided and directed in living our lives well, in ways that please Him, that reflect Him, that imitate Him, that we might be not only living lives of spiritual prosperity and also the good of our souls, but also that we might be able to direct to others instruction by our example as well as our words of what it is to be a Christian and how to live the Christian life to the glory and honor of the name of the one who loved us, who came from heaven's glory to be our Savior, our Redeemer, our Lord. And we want to see Jesus honored in our lives and in the lives of others. So teach us to be good disciples. Teach us to make disciples. Teach us to do the work of helping others to find the fullness of the life that Jesus has come to bring. As we come and we ask these things in His name, amen.